Welcome to Truth Matters Church at truthmatterschurch.org. In this episode, we're highlighting a message from a previous study in the book of Hebrews as we tackle one of the most controversial passages in all of Scripture, found in Hebrews chapter 6. Pastor Alex Cantaroja exposits this passage and helps us find a deeper biblical understanding of a text that is often wrestled with. We encourage you to follow along in your Bible. Here is Pastor Alex.
So if you haven't already, just kind of get your Bible or your electronic device ready and turn with us to the book of Hebrews. And we are in chapter 6. Interestingly enough, where we are in the book of Hebrews, we are pretty much dead smack in the middle of this great epistle. And as I kind of alluded to it in our opening prayer today, at least in my viewpoint, the book of Hebrews, it's something it's an advanced study. If you compare it to the other epistles, at least the other books were written to Gentiles who were non-Jewish people, like many of us. But the book of Hebrews, as the name indicates, was written actually to that group of people. It was written to the Jewish people. And I thought it would be good for us as a reminder, because as we kind of carry on from week to week, if we don't have, I call them guiding principles, kind of some placeholders, we need to have some truth in our mind, some basic understanding of the book of Hebrews. Or if we start studying it right now, it's just going to go even more over your head. So there's a couple of things we always need to bear in mind whenever we pick up, especially the book of Hebrews. We always need to keep in mind that the author is a Jew, and that the author is writing to fellow Jews, and that the author of Hebrews, he is as Jewish as it can be. In fact, he is very, very familiar with the Levitical priesthood, the sacrificial system. He knows the ins and outs of all of the Old Testament works and sacrifices that are done. So he's right. So you're right here. This book of Hebrews is written by a Jew to the Jewish people. See, for us, we're at a disadvantage because, again, most of us, probably if not all of us, aren't Jewish. So with any culture, especially the Jewish culture, they bleed the Old Testament. It was passed down from generation to generation to generation to generation to generation. This is what they know. This is what they eat, sleep, breathe, think, and everything. And now there's this teaching that's saying, oh, everything that you know actually was fulfilled in one person, and that person is Jesus Christ. So that's really at the heart of what's going on with his Jewish audience. So we need to keep in mind when we're studying the book of Hebrews of who the audience is. Here's another thing we need to keep in mind. When if you ever wrote a letter to somebody, now we have email and stuff like that, but when it crosses your mind to write someone, you're writing with a very specific purpose in mind. Sometimes it could be very casual. I just wanted you to know that I'm thinking about you. Or sometimes I just want to encourage you. Or I'm reaching out because I want to invite you to this special event. The point is, when you write someone, you're writing for a very specific purpose. And if we miss what the author's purpose is here, you're going to miss the book of Hebrews. And he actually tells us why he writes this book. Well, first of all, the book of Hebrews, the author calls it in his own words, he calls it the book of exhortation. He says that at the very end of this epistle. So his purpose is to exhort them, to stir within his Jewish people onto spiritual maturity. Here's another thing that we kind of get a clue when you look at the book of Hebrews. He categorizes them as being dull of hearing. Dull of hearing? They're not hearing what he's saying, or they're not hearing the truths that's being communicated to them? So part of his purpose, he knows that they're dull of hearing, and he wants to get them to wake up, smell the roses, if you will, and point them back to the supremacy of Christ. So if we have those in mind, as we study the book of Hebrews, we know his audience, we know the author, he's Jew, again, writing to Jews, the audience, and we know his primary purpose is to exhort them, to stimulate their thinking. Then when we open up the book of Hebrews, it'll at least help us stay grounded to why he picked this up in the first place. So when you look at the author of the book of Hebrews, he actually has a strategy. He actually put a lot of thought into who he's writing to and his purpose and everything. Now, how am I going to administrate this? What is my strategy? And here's his strategy. He said, I'm going to be the greatest messianic Jewish apologist. We hear it like, especially in the world of Christianity, apologetics. It's really to make a defense for the gospel, to make a defense for Christianity. That was his strategy. It's just that he wanted to do apologetics and pointing to Jesus as supreme in everything. And that's why, and when you open up the book now and you keep that in mind, you're going to see all these themes align up with those strategies. And here are those key themes. And this was from the beginning, especially when we get to chapter 6. Jesus is greater than the prophets. That's a theme. You know, God, through long ago, spoke to our fathers in many ways and all that. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. Jesus is greater than the prophets because he is God incarnate, the Son of God in human form. Jesus is greater than the prophets. He also says, Jesus is greater than the angels. In Jewish thought, angels, obviously, they have a special place in the administration of God's dealings. And the angels were held in very high regard because they were the messengers of God, and that they would also make appearances and in some cases even not only bring judgment, but would also save. Angels were held in high regard. But he said, Jesus is greater than the angels. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool? Jesus is greater than the angels. Well, in Jewish thought too, Moses, okay, now Moses, he's the guy. He is the main figure in their Old Testament learnings. Moses is probably the greatest figure. He probably rivals King David. But Moses is great for his involvement in God's dealings, not only delivering his people from the land of Egypt, but then also, you know, leading them through the wilderness and giving them the law and things like that. But the author says, Jesus is greater than Moses. Remember, he's the apologetics. He's taking everything that they know, and he's now pointing them to the one who is supreme of all that. Here's another thing he calls. He says, Jesus is the great apostle and the great priest, great high priest. So there you go. The apostles who are still around at this time when this letter was penned, what does the author of Hebrews do? He says, oh, you know, even the apostles, Jesus is greater. He's the great apostle. And the Levitical priesthood that they come to know, the Aaronic priesthood that they've come to know, Jesus is greater than the priesthood. And then he gets into this other order of priesthood when he gets into Melchizedek. So those are some of the key themes that leads up to chapter 6. And he continues on with those key themes after chapter 6. And I just mentioned Melchizedek. And the author is going to continue to build on these key themes. Again, remember, he's the greatest Jewish messianic apologetic. He's trying to say that Jesus is the Messiah and he's supreme over everything that we have come to know and understand. Oh, and yeah, and building on those themes, you know, Jesus' ministry, you know, the tabernacle that they've come to know, that Jesus is the true tabernacle. That his body and his flesh is the true tabernacle, and that the ministry of that true tabernacle is greater than the old tabernacle. And he also goes on to say Jesus' role as the mediator of a new covenant. Oh, you know, this new covenant that we are now under, the new covenant that Jesus inaugurated with his blood is greater, is far superior to the old covenant over the Jewish people. And not only that, the sacrifice, the animal sacrifices that was embedded with their economy, the animal sacrificial system, the Day of Atonement and all that, the blood and bulls and goats can never take away sins, the author goes on to say. And Jesus is greater than the Old Testament sacrifices. In fact, he is the sacrifice. His body was prepared for the very day to be the sacrifice of all sacrifices. Are you kind of getting it now? Are you kind of seeing it? And here's the last piece. In Mount Sinai, when it's recorded for us in Exodus, when the people wanted to hear from God, the people of Israel came before Mount Sinai, and God gave them pause and warning, saying, hey, don't come to the foot of the mountain or even beast, because if you touch it, you will die. And we know that when God spoke to Moses, what happened to the people of Israel? They were terrified. They were like, all right, Moses, actually, never, you know what? Never mind. We will just listen to you. Please don't have God speak. Please. We are fearful. They're going to get a heart attack. Like, please don't. And where the author of Hebrews goes, he says, oh, you know that experience at Mount Sinai? Well, Jesus is from Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. And he is far superior than the experience that you had in Mount Sinai. But you kind of, these are the key themes that the writer of Hebrews is taking us through. And after he concluded several of these key themes, exalting the supremacy of Christ, when we get to chapter 6, he exhorts them. He, remember his exhortation. He's like, I'm giving you all this because at the end, I want to exhort you to spiritual maturity. And that exhortation is this: forsake and abandon once and for all your observation and practices of the Old Testament works-based system. Leave it. He calls it dead works. And that's where he gets into chapter 6. Let's go ahead and reread that to refresh ourselves with that text. I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain that which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful for those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. So let's pause there. Now, what I want to submit to you today, if we make this describe a believer, and this is what some in other camps out there, and let's say the Arminian camp, will say, see, you can lose your salvation. It's describing a believer because that's what they hold. Then, Alex, are you saying or suggesting that a believer can fall away and lose their salvation? And of course, my answer is, of course not. Of course, you can't lose your salvation. You can't. Christ died for 100% of our sins, past, present, and future. So, no, Alex, definitely, before you, before God, is not saying that if you make this apply to a believer, that you can lose your salvation. But remember, you have to keep in mind the author's strategy and against the stir to spiritual maturity. And remember that they're dull of hearing. So part of that strategy is to get their attention. You got to remember that. This is probably falling on deaf ears when he's talking. He knows who he's talking to. So he's very intentional in what he's saying. We got to keep that in mind. And here, I want to suggest to you that the author's use of the language here, the descriptions, when he says enlightened, actually, if you go back to the scripture, the author's own use of enlightened, or other scriptural use, I should say other scripture writers for enlightened in particular, it's attributed to a believer. You know, Paul says, I pray that your hearts would be enlightened so that you may know the hope of your calling. He writes to the Ephesian believers. So Paul uses this word to an existing believer. When the author said, tasted the heavenly gift, tasted, guomai. Yeah, it could possibly mean sampling. Like, you know, you've tasted the good word or the goodness. You tasted it, kind of sampled it and then spit it out. But here's the counter to that. Scripture also says, Jesus tasted death for everyone. Did Jesus sample death for everyone? Or did Jesus fully experience death for us? Very strong language when he uses guomai. When he says partakers of the Holy Spirit, metakos, in the author's own use, he's including himself in that metakos. And again, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Here's where I'm getting at. If you use those key terms, those terms were very intentional. And it strongly suggests that he's describing a believer. It really does. And if you were to casually listening as he's expected them to be, then there seems to be a possibility that he's saying that you can lose your salvation. So here's where I'm getting at. Once the author got to this point in the epistle, and once it's being read to his Jewish audience, if they were kind of dull of hearing, their ears probably went, What did you just say? Did I hear what I thought you said? That it is impossible for those who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance? That you could fall away? Kind of perked their ears. And it was, again, that's part of his strategy. And a good example of this in a message last week, he said there's three gods. And then we were all probably, what? He said, hi, I got your attention. There's three persons, and there's only one God. But you see that strategy? What did he do? He said that to kind of, what did you say? But then in reality, oh, that's not what you were really saying. And I want to suggest to you, that's the sense that we're getting with the author here. Now that the author has his reader's full attention, he's expecting them to closely examine what he is saying. And when they do, they're going to find that actually the author's not suggesting that a believer can lose his or her salvation. If they examine what he's saying, he's actually saying the believer can't lose his salvation. You're like, what? How can you apply this to a believer and then for the author to say, you're not losing your salvation, you can't lose your salvation? Here, I'm going to use a big word. It's a big word. Let me just say it. The author is employing an hypothetical syllogism. You're like, huh? He's using a hypothetical syllogism. It's a fancy word that means it's a form of a valid argument through the use of logic, considering certain conditions. And that's a lot of words. The point is, he's making a hypothetical argument here. The logic is this. Remember, up to this point, now that we got to chapter 6, he said, since, not if, you know, if Jesus is greater than the prophets, is there even an if? No, since Jesus is greater than the prophets, since Jesus is greater than the angels, this is all the key themes leading up to chapter 6, since Jesus is greater than Moses, since Jesus is the great apostle, and since Jesus is the great high priest, and he goes, if someone was enlightened, if someone tasted the heavenly gift, if someone was made partakers of the Holy Spirit, if someone tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and lastly, if that someone were to happen to fall away, then it is impossible to renew that person. And I want you to get this word, because this is where it hinges on. Again, to repentance. Again. If that word wasn't there, I wouldn't be making an argument that he was describing a believer. But the word, the fact that he said again, that's like, wait a minute. You're using all of these key terms that describes a believer and from other authors of scripture. And then on top of that, you're using this word again. What is that again? What does again also signify? It means that someone, if to bring him again, that means it happened before, right? In order for something to happen again, it has to happen before. So what does that mean? That person that's being described there, that group, repented at one point in time before. Because it's impossible to restore them again to repentance. That implies this person has repented before. And for that, was enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, was made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And this person repented before tasting the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Another time that word again was used also was in verse 6. So let's look at that one more time. And then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify the Son of God and put him to open shame. So the again is listed twice there in verse 6. It's again to repentance, and since they again crucify the Son of God. Of course, that also implies that before that Jesus was crucified before, right? But here's where I'm getting at. If you take into account everything that was just said, and you scrutinize what the author is saying with his logic, here's some questions that'll hopefully drive home the point. I want to ask all of you, how many times can someone repent and be saved? Biblical repentance. How many times can someone biblically repent and be saved? Once. How many times can someone repent and be born again? How many new births can you have? Spiritual birth. One. How many times can someone be sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise? Once. How many times can Christ be crucified for our sins? That's right. Once. So the issue in verses 4 through 8 is not that they can lose their salvation. It's actually the opposite. The logic is a believer cannot possibly fall away only to repent again and be saved again. You can't fall away and repent again and be saved again. And the logic is a believer cannot possibly nail Christ to the cross again because Jesus was crucified once and for all and cannot possibly return to the cross again. All that is to say is that if you were to allow the weight of the text and allow it to describe a believer, the author is still not saying that you can lose your salvation. He's actually saying that's not possible. You can't lose your salvation. He just was very fancy. Man, this guy is, you know, and ask me after service, but I really think it's Barnabas. Ask me that after service. But I was like, man, you are one sly dude, man. You almost had me there. You accomplished your purpose. I am no longer dull of hearing, and I got exactly what you said. And that was a mission accomplished. You heard of Yogi Berra? He's a famous pro ball player. I don't know how long ago, but way back when. And he was known for his quotes. And some of these quotes we probably don't even know is from Yogi Berra. And here I'm just going to say one, and I'm going to say a second one. First one: it ain't over till it's over. How many of us have said that? Here's another thing. This was another of his saying. He says, if you see a fork in the road, take it. Okay, but then that one, because actually when he was giving instructions, and I might be recalling this incorrectly, so you can look it up. But as I recall, when he would give instructions to someone, I think it's to go to his house or something, and he would give them directions. He says, when you come to the fork in the road, he said, just take it because it wraps right or back around and you're going to get to the same spot anyways. When we get to Hebrews 4:6, it's a fork in the road. You can make it apply to a believer. You can make it apply to an unbeliever, but the main point of the author is you arrive and you're still eternally secure in Jesus Christ. Amazing. With precision that the author, by the Spirit in him, can accomplish that. And that's exactly what we have in Hebrews 4-8.
Thank you so much for listening to the Truth Matters Church podcast today. We invite you to check out our website for even more biblical teaching, truthmatterschurch.org. Truth Matters Church is dedicated to the careful teaching of God's Word. If the Lord has placed it on your heart to support this ministry, you can do so at truthmatterschurch.org/give. A gift of any amount is sincerely appreciated. Please join us again next time as we contend for the faith one verse at a time, here at Truth Matters Church.